We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Tonight we come to the last in our studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's a passage that's rarely preached on, and only if we work through the Bible would we come to it. Have you ever spent time out at an airport farewelling people? It's an hour or two of standing around, I found, talking trivia. It's an important time very often, an emotional time very often. There are some people I've farewelled at an airport that I never expect to see again and can be quite close friends, and you know that there's little chance that you're going to catch up with them again as they return to their home country, as they leave us and so on. Sometimes it could be 3 or 4 years before we're going to see them again. That can be a fairly emotional context. And yet I've discovered, it may be a reflection of my personality, it might be very different for you, but I've discovered that when you're there at this great and important moment of time that you're going to part company for years and all the rest of it, you can talk about almost nothing except trivia. You've got your tickets and where are you going to stop over and what are you going to do there, and where are you going to do your shopping, and have you done it already, and will you write when you get there, and is anybody meeting you at the other end? And it's very hard to actually get off that until the last few seconds, and then it gets gooey and you race away. It's all kind of inconsequential stuff. But 1 Corinthians 16 reminds me of being at the airport. It kind of farewells that are all filled with little bits and pieces of this is happening and that's happening and don't forget to do this and when you're there that. But in amongst it there are some very important bits and pieces, some real challenges and kicks along, and the challenges that come, which I'm going to bring to you at the end of the evening in say verses 13 and 14, stick out like sore thumbs because they have nothing to do with the verses before or after, but while I've got this last word with you, let me tell you, and so in comes the boot. In these final few words that we have in this chapter, we read of all kinds of plans of where Paul is going and where others are going and what to do in the meantime and who you will see and what to do when they turn up. And we learn from it all kinds of background New Testament history, the kinds of stuff that if someone was writing a forgery, I don't think they'd ever think up. It's the kind of incidental information of life as a first century missionary travelling around. He's going to winter in Corinth, or he hopes to. In the meantime, this year he's staying for that period of time in Ephesus, and Timothy's coming to you, and Apollos won't come, and so on. And as these tidbits of historical trivia are spelt out for us, we find all kinds of revelations. For as you speak, you can't help but reveal certain things about you. You don't mean to do it, but you give away information whenever you speak or whenever you write, and so you find out a bit more about the man Paul and his plans and his hopes, his aspirations, his concerns, his values, his goals, what he's doing in life and what he's going to do with his life. And as you find these revelations about Paul, you also have God's revelation to us, because chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is part of God's inspired word. These are the words of God for us also. It's not just a little bit that you don't have to pay attention to. For God inspired this man to write this chapter together with the great ones like chapter 15 that we've just spent 3 weeks dealing with. For there is the message of God for us here too. It starts off with the subject of the collection, of the taking up of the money. Now we know of this collection from the book of Acts and from Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and from Romans, that Paul spent time collecting money from the Gentile Christians for the Jewish Christians. The fullest treatment of it occurs in 2 Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9. The collection is for God's people in Jerusalem. The phrase God's people there is, I take it, a technical term for the Jewish Christians, the Jerusalem Christians, because they're the ones that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Romans 15 and the book of Acts make clear are the ones for whom Paul was collecting money. A famine came upon the area of Jerusalem during the mid-first century, and in the poverty the Christian Jews were caught up with the difficulty. And so the Gentile Christians decided to raise money for the sake of the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, and sent emissaries with the money. Paul saw this as the opportunity to share the material blessings of the rich Gentile churches with those who had shared the spiritual blessings of the gospel, namely the Jewish Christians. It wasn't just the rich Gentile Christians who did it. The Macedonian Christians were poor, and they also shared of their poverty. They shared the physical resources they had with the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. It's a very important bridge-building exercise, because one of the great potentials for division in first century Christianity was the Jew-Gentile question, especially as there were false Christians moving in the Jewish circles who wanted the Gentile Christians to become Jewish in order to be Christian, and who were trying to impose circumcision and food laws, etc., upon the Gentile Christians. And so division between Jew and Gentile, even within the Christian community, was a real potential and a real danger. And the raising of money from the Gentiles to be giving to the Jews was a great bridge-building exercise. But it was more than that. Back in Egypt, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, one of the strange things that happened was that by the time of the 10th plague, the people of Egypt were so desperate for the Jews to leave them that they actually gave them their money, gave them their treasures, gave them their possessions and their jewellery. And so Israel, it is said, plundered the Egyptians as they left. The Egyptians were saying, please leave here, take our money, just do anything, but go. And so the Jews took their money and went. In Isaiah 60 and other passages like it, the passage that Philip read for us earlier on this evening, we see that in the new age of salvation, Israel is to be re-established. The people of God will have all the nations coming into them, and they'll come in bringing tribute to the people of Israel. And as the blessing of God will come from Israel out to the nations, so the nations will bring their blessings, their material wealth, back into the people of Israel. And so the bringing of the money from the Gentiles was a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. This was the sign that the new age had finally come, when the Gentiles voluntarily gave their money to the Jews. Now is the age of the Christ. And so Paul was collecting money from the enemies of Judaism, the enemies who through Christ had become the brothers of the Jewish Christians. But this collection gave Paul terrible troubles. He was accused of being a money grubber. I mean, any religious person who goes around asking for money, you're immediately suspicious of them, aren't you? Here is a man who was raising money from people in the name of religion, raising money for his people, for he was, after all, Jewish. It, in the end, led to his imprisonment, because when he took the money to Jerusalem, the Jews actually put him in prison for his defiling of Judaism by his association with the Gentiles, and led him in the end back to the city of Rome. It was a terrible problem for Paul, not made any easier by some Christians who were not so keen on giving. However, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, is one of the little small sections where Paul's not arguing long and hard about it. He's just showing his consistent care in fundraising. He's saying it's the same method that I've used in Galatia, and so as to have a big beat up when I arrive and making a big collection there and a big hoo-ha about it, why don't you get ready for my arrival? Because you know when I come, we'll appoint the people to take the money away. So why don't you start collecting now? And the way to collect now is every week, set aside money for it. The setting aside of money may be setting aside in your own bank account. It's not necessarily setting aside in terms of putting it in the plate together, because it's just saving it up, it's setting aside the money. Indeed, we're not even sure that on the first day of the week people were meeting in church. That may or may not have been the practice then. I wouldn't want to argue one way or another to be sure on that matter. It may be that people are being paid on the first day of the week that he's talking about doing it the first day of the week. It may be that's just a good day to remember. But as each week starts, before you start spending your money, put aside some for this work that is going to take place, so that when I arrive, then we'll be able to take it off, because you have saved it up rather than having to try and find it then. When I do come, we'll have some men that I'll write a letter of introduction to, and men that you will approve, because they're carrying your money, So you will choose that, you will see these are men that are thoroughly worthy and acceptable and approved by you so that they can carry the money to Jerusalem. I may go with them, or I may not go with them. If it's advisable, well, then I'll go along with them, but the money's to get there, and it may not go with me. Now, there's a few points to raise here just about fundraising in church that we need to pay attention to. This is not raising money for the running of the Corinthian church. He's not talking about that. He's talking about raising money for relief for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It's a different thing altogether than what you put in your offertory plate each Sunday to pay for the running of your church. And therefore, it is a slight mistake for church envelopes to have printed upon them the verse, verse 2, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with the... Because that verse is not actually talking about what you put in the plate, which if you're a visitor here, by the way, we don't pass. So I can talk about passing the plate, and you'll know, those who are locals know that we don't anyway. But that is a way in which churches have always raised money, and they've found the vindication in verse 2, and verse 2 is not talking about raising money for your church. But it does talk about, and it's not talking either about a motive for giving, this passage. And it's not giving you a new law as to what you must do. If you're a Christian, you must put aside money on the first day of the week. But it does give us principles. Principles of giving which involve thoughtfulness and care and honesty. Care for the givers, that they see that their money is being looked after. Care for them, that they take the action that he instructs them to be thoughtful in their giving. And honesty, that it is administered along honest lines. And those principles I still want to bring to you. The way in which we deal with our money in this church, either the money that is going to pay for the running of this church or the money that we're going to be giving away to those who are involved in the preaching of the gospel elsewhere or for humanitarian aid, that money must be dealt with in honesty. And you must be encouraged to do so with some consistent care about the way in which you are doing your giving. Systematically and organise the way you do your giving. That is a Christian approach to it. Rather than the kind of knee-jerk action when you see some bleeding heart in front of you. That's not necessarily a Christian way of giving. Plan out what you're doing and give consistently to the way, to whatever it is that you think you should be giving. And as the money is given and organised, then approved people should be looking after it. And in our context, the accounts should be public and open and audited. And the staff of the church don't necessarily touch the money. In our context here, our staff do not touch the money. Because it's your money that you corporately are organising together and are electing people to look after, who are answerable to you and who must present to you the accounts so that you can see that they're doing the job honestly and in an above board fashion. Now, in comment on that, may I say that as far as I can see, our church is doing that and doing it appropriately. But it's for you to see that, and not just for me, that the accounts are audited and they are given publicly, and every member of our congregation is given a copy or at least offered a copy, and more fool you if you don't read it, and that it is being done in that fashion. That when it comes to the counting of the money, we never do it as one person alone. We always make sure there's more than one person in the room when the money is being counted. And we try and follow those kinds of rules as we should. And if you are involved in any way with the monies of our congregational life or any other Christian organisation, can I encourage you to be scrupulous in the honesty with which you deal with the money? For it is a great area of temptation, and which I'm sorry to say that many people in religious organisations have fallen prey to that temptation, and it's a great area in which the evil one can rise up with accusations, both true and false accusations, about the way in which money is dealt with. If you want to bring discredit upon an organisation, then bring it at the level of the money handling. And we've got to work very hard in this area. I'm glad that our church committee is doing so. I encourage them to keep doing so and for you to keep watching. I think our consistency in giving is not always as it should be. I think that is a problem, rather than our generosity. And Paul's advice for consistency in planning, in thinking out and doing it in a regular fashion, I would commend to you. And I also worry, And so our church committee is worrying, and they've asked me to bring it to your attention, and so this is as good a time as any. We're worried about our worldwide perspective in giving. That is, there is great generosity in the giving here, and you may well be giving through other agencies rather than through our church. But the amount of money, or the percentage of the money that is being given and directed to other things, seems not to be increasing. That is, our dual envelopes, for example, as a method of giving, gives you the opportunity of putting some of the money in for the work in this church and some of the money in the other side of the envelope for whatever missionary organisation you want to. We're commending to you to be giving to the Department of Evangelism for here in Sydney or for the Church Missionary Society for work overseas. But you are free to give it wherever you like, and we will send the money on. Whatever you write on that envelope, we will send on. Now, because many of us are now giving by automatic bank transfer, we, as a congregation, don't see whether that money is you are still remembering to give to CMS. We hope you are, because the amount we're giving as a congregation through the funds seems to be fairly static, even though our total income is increasing. It's a little worry if we are not thinking outside our own concerns. Let me pick up the Church Missionary Society as the society we're supporting. We're supporting them because they are supporting us. At the moment, we are financial debtors to them. We have on the field the Spencers, the Gorries, the Pims, and the Blouses. That's four families at, say, roughly $30,000 a year is $120,000. We gave, I think, $20,000 last year. Now, part of the reason we're giving by CMS is because we are a church rich in people who can go on the mission field, and there are other churches that are rich in money and not necessarily people to go. That's part of the reason, but it is a little disproportionate at the moment. Now, it may be that some of you are giving directly and not through our church accounts, and praise God and well and good if that's the case, and we're misjudging, and we're glad to know we're misjudging. But if it's just that you've kind of stopped seeing that worldwide perspective in your dollar, can I draw it to your attention? Well, I just have, haven't I? We've got some good news this week, by the way. We've heard from the Pims that they are alive and well and arrived safely in Uruguay and underway, and Stephen's Spanish is sufficient now to, in 1 week, to be able to go shopping. I presume that means he's been to a supermarket and just lifted things off without saying a word. However, but the other news that we've had is that Peter and Terry Blouse and the boys will be back on the 14th of July and are coming back a couple of weeks earlier so as to be able to come to our mid-year conference and will be with us from then through till, I guess, about February. So after 3 years or so overseas, it'll be lovely to have them back with us at the time. If anyone knows of a cheap flat in the eastern suburbs area, we'd love to hear from them. Well now, the collection. Let's press on to the wanderings, because the chapter has a lot of them, verse 5 following, about Paul and his plans. He plans to stay in Ephesus and then go on to Macedonia and then on to Corinth. Ephesus is in Turkey, roughly. Macedonia is, I would say, northern Greece, although the Macedonians would hold a demonstration against me if I did that, so it's in Macedonia. And Corinth is in central Greece, and there he's going to stay with them, and he's not sure where he's going to go after that, although he will in fact go on to Jerusalem. Others are coming and going, like Timothy and Apollos, and these friends who are from Corinth, Stephanus, Fortunatus and Achaicus. And in these plans we see Paul's concerns. Why is he staying in Ephesus? Well, he wants to stay in Ephesus because the climate's so good and the accommodation is so suitable. That's not really the reason. The reason, he says, is there's a door for effective work opening up there. It's wide open. I've got the opportunities for gospel preaching. And furthermore, there is many people here who oppose me. That's a good reason for staying, isn't it? The opposition's strong. That's a good reason for staying. And there's an effective door. You see, whenever there's an effective door for the gospel, opposition will arise. He's not a man who runs away from opposition. We'll see that that's an important point about Christianity in a few moments. He's not a man who runs away from opposition. When the work of the gospel goes forth, when you go preaching the gospel, you can expect to be smelly, he goes on in 2 Corinthians to say. Whenever he travels, a smell goes forth. For those who are being saved, the sweet perfume of salvation. For those who are condemned and lost, the stench of death. The two reactions to the gospel always take place, and he says it's all happening in Ephesus, so I'm going to hang on here for a while longer. When he does come to Corinth, he wishes to spend some time with them. He's not going to just race through. He wants to spend some time so that they can help him, maybe financially in getting on the way, so that he can minister to them, presumably, given all the troubles we've been through in these 16 chapters. He presumably wants to minister to them as well. But notice in verse 17 that his plans are all under the general rubric of if the Lord permits. Like in James chapter 4, where we're warned not to make plans without the trusting in God. It's one of our terrible arrogances. Terrible arrogances. It'll catch you out one day if you keep doing it. When you ask, what are you going to do this year, next year, the year after, you answer. You say, oh, well, I'm going to specialise in such and such, or I'm going to spend 2 years working overseas, or I'm going to advance up the ladder here, or I'm going to buy a house there, or I'm going to go here and trade there and trade. And James warns us against that. You've got to keep saying, if the Lord wills, I will go and trade here, I will go and live there, I will go and do this. You and I think we can do anything we can do. You and I think that if we want to, we can go and buy the plane ticket and go and work in such and such. My friends, you can't do anything unless the Lord wills and permits it. You'll never know when you're going to be struck down with the disease. You'll never know when there's going to be an economic break. You never know when you're going to lose your job. You never know. You must not have confidence in yourself, but in the Lord. If the Lord permits, we will come to you and do this and do that. But notice all his concerns are not for himself. It's for the gospel ministry. And not only for himself in the ministry, but for his friends as well. Sometimes when we talk about Paul and his ministry and his missionary work, we fail to see that it was a team effort. And he's always concerned for his co-workers. It's easy to mistake the missionary as a loner, out there doing his own thing all by himself. But missionaries are never that, because people in ministry are never that, because the ministry of the gospel is always a people concerned and involves teamwork. This next week involves enormous teamwork. Ian Powell, we trust and hope in God, will this Sunday night stand here and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But no one is going to hear that gospel unless others come, and unless people bring them, and unless they invite them along. And they will not listen with interest in their hearts unless the Holy Spirit works in them. And so our prayers are as much the work of the preaching of the gospel as Ian's speaking. And very often when people become Christians, the thing that convicts them and convinces them is the change they see in their Christian friends' lives. The person they work with, who invited them along to church, who just treats other people differently, who acts differently, who's got a different value system, that attracts them to hear and listen to the gospel preacher as much as the words and the jokes that he cracks at the beginning. Now, friends, it's a teamwork always, the ministry of the gospel. And we work with many people. Remember, it's Paul who has written 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 that we looked on earlier, where the body is made up of many parts, the eye, the hand, There are those who do one job, another job, and further another service, another working. They all work together. No one is more important than any other. We all to work for edifying. And so Paul is a man who works with a team of people. And as you chase through the New Testament, you'll find a huge list of Paul's fellow workers. In this passage, you read about Timothy, who's carrying on the work of the Lord just as Paul is. And they are to accept him. Accept him in a way that he will have nothing to fear. It's a funny phrase. Some people think it's because Timothy was a timid man. I don't think that's the case. I think the evidence is not there. I think that ministry often leads to opposition. And Timothy had lots of reasons for fearing that the Corinthians wouldn't be accepting him. But he is to be accepted warmly and sent on his way. Apollos was a ground for division. Right in the early chapters, some followed Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas. But Apollos is one of Paul's friends. Notice what's said in verse 12. He strongly urged him to go to Corinth. But he is unwilling to go now, though he may go later. There's something about human relationships there that is important. That is the freedom to disagree. That though the apostle may urge you to do something, you don't necessarily have to do it. It's a very helpful thing, that, you see. For we are moving in the age where no one urges anybody to anything, and everybody agrees with everybody whenever we are told to do anything. Very silly. We've got to have the freedom to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And you've got the freedom to say, no, I'm not going to do it. Then the other person has the freedom to be able to put his case to you with some vigour and say, I think you should do it for these reasons. That is how they deal with each other, to speak the truth openly in love with one another. I had a good chat with a couple of friends here this morning about what they should and shouldn't be doing, would or wouldn't be doing, could or couldn't do in the coming year or so, with their own lives and their own careers and the choices they had of staying on in the job and ministry they're doing, or going overseas for a while, or picking up with a different job and opportunity. I gave them what I thought were good things to do, warned them about bad things to do, and will rejoice greatly in whatever they do, for they are free to make their decisions and their choice, which may be completely different to what I said. They don't have to agree with what I said. And Timothy, Paul and Apollos, you see, Christian men who make their decisions and who listen to advice but still make their decisions and respect each other and honour each other even in their decisions, even when their decisions disagree with each other. That is how we can be friends. We don't all have to be clones. We don't all have to run along doing the same thing as each other. We've got to think and make up our own mind. And if we take advice from other people, we can't blame them for the advice they give us. We've got to make up our own mind, listen to advice, and do what you think is right, fully convinced in your own mind as to what you should be doing. I like the little verse there, you see. Isn't it a funny part of the Bible to be reading? And people don't go for quiet times in 1 Corinthians 16. Romans 16 is even funnier, but look at that some other time. Don't turn it up now. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Stephanus, Fortunatus and Achaicus, they are Corinthians. Stephanatus, amongst the very first converted in Achaia, that's the area of Greece. They are devoted to the service of the saints and are therefore worthy to be submitted to. They are the kinds of people whom you should submit to. It is their devotion to the work, to the labour that they do to the Lord's people, that makes them the people worthy to submit your life to. Submission is a very foreign word, a foreign concept to our culture, for we've got the chip on the shoulder that's run right from the convicts, and to our sinfulness, because sin is rebellion, and so we always hate any call for submission. But yet unity and love always require submission. And honouring of God as our ultimate authority requires submission. But to whom should we submit? These kind of men who labour at such a work, these are the kinds of men to whom we should submit, for they work for our best interest. Notice a fascinating thing here that centuries of Christians, and of course non-Christians, never grasp hold of, that you submit to function, not to status. He's not saying submit to Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus because of their status, particularly, but because of their work of devoting themselves to service. And notice whom you submit to. You submit to your servants. You don't submit to the power, you submit to the servant because of their service, because of what they are doing for the people of God. They are ones that you should help. It's a real problem. Christians get so caught up in the world's way of ruling with power and authority, which leads to fights and arguments and legal contention and disagreement and quarrels. If only we would commit ourselves not to status and position, rank and title, but commit ourselves to serving one another and submitting to those who serve, then the congregation would be truly built up in love. Notice Paul's affection in verse 17. He's glad when he saw them, was refreshed by them. He says, these people deserve recognition. They deserve it. So often, recognition is given to people who can wear fancy robes and who can call themselves by fancy titles. And the person who does the work of serving others is overlooked. Think about it in terms of your own prayer and Bible groups you're in. Think about the person who actually always looks out for the others. who works for them. Maybe they're the one who washes up. It may be they're the one who rings up when someone's away sick. It may be there's the person who takes notes for the other person. It may be the person who doesn't always charge in with the answer but is willing to listen to what the other person's got to say. Look at the ones who serve. They are the ones to give leadership to. They are the ones to follow. It's not the way the world thinks, and sometimes, sorrily, it's not the way we Christians think, but we should do better than that. Such men deserve recognition. Then Aquila and Priscilla, they're people that come up often in the New Testament. They were kicked out of Rome as Jews by Claudius, 49 AD. They then lived in Corinth, where Paul met up with them and saw them converted, presumably. They then moved on to Ephesus. Paul lived with them in Corinth. They moved on to Ephesus, where they're running a church, you will see there in their home, like an original prayer and Bible group, only they didn't have the Gothic building to meet in later. The church that meets at their house, verse 19, in Ephesus. And later on, we'll find they're back in Rome, in chapter 16 of Rome, they're listed there as people who have risked their lives for Paul. And then all the churches send greetings. All the brothers send greetings. Greet each other with that great sign of love of a kiss. Is commanded of us, a verse that most Englishmen never follow, verse 20. But at that point, let us give credit to the Greek church that has always contained its kissing. Now, that network is still there, isn't it? That greetings of Christians and knowing people who know people who know people. This week, the Spencers dropped in for me a video. Not Howard and Tricia, but their parents dropped in a video of Howard and Tricia in Kenya at a conference of missionaries. And there were Norm and Janelle, who send their greetings to us and invite Peter to go over there and lecture. I was happy to let him go. And there were the Thiers, David and Pam Thier, who were also members of our church some years ago, and Alan and Wendy Muggeridge, and all kinds of people that we would know from here in Sydney. There are others there as well whom we would know, and all sending their greetings back to Christian friends here. But in these farewells and personal notes, there are two challenges that are spelled out for us, and I'll draw your attention to them both. First one is verses 13 and 14, and the second is verse 22. The first one, verses 13 and 14, is five commands. Bang, 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 bang. Almost without context. The first two and the third and the fourth are almost identical. The fifth is quite different. So there's, in a sense, three sets of commands. The first two, be on your guard, stand firm. Very similar. Very hard to pick the difference between be on your guard and stand firm. And the second set, be men of courage, be strong, also very similar. And then the last one, in everything, love. Be on your guard, be on watch. Often talks about being on watch for the return of the Lord, and also on watch in terms of being tempted to sin. Both of those you can find in this chapter, in this epistle. The return of the Lord comes out in chapter 7 when he's talking about marriage, and he says that the decisions we make on marriage must be in the light of the fact that this world is passing away and the other one is to come. Paul himself says he's on guard. He controls his body. He beats himself into subjection in chapter 9 verse 24 because he doesn't want to be disqualified. Chapter 10 warns us about standing firm and being on our guard. Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has come to you other than what is common to man, and with the temptation will be a way of escape. We are people who must be vigilant. Christianity is not something that you can sleep in any more than church is. We've got to be awake, always vigilant, standing firm in the faith. For we must stand where we've started, standing till the end. Look at the beginning of chapter 15 with me, just back a page. Chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. At the end of the chapter, therefore, my dear brothers, 58, stand firm. Let nothing move you. And so in chapter 16 he's saying, stand firm in the faith. We are not to be the followers of fashion. We live in an age that constantly follows fashion. We mustn't think that Christianity is going to be a quick flash in the pan thing. If you've become a Christian early in your life, praise God, what a tremendous privilege it is. You are in a long distance race. You're in a marathon. You're not in a sprint. Do not be led astray. Do not be distracted, but stand firm in what you have heard and have received, and stick with it for the years that lie ahead. And secondly, we must be men of courage. We must be strong. For persecution, though it's not a theme of this epistle, is always before us. You see that opposition has come to Paul in verse 9. We're told in chapter 15, we're only back a page, you may as well read it with me then. Back in chapter 15, he says, verse 30, "And for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over Christ, over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained?" In his great argument about the resurrection, he says, look at my lifestyle, I'm suffering all the time. If it's only for this life, I'm being very stupid, I've gained nothing. But if there is the age to come, then my sufferings are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. In this lifetime, if you care to stand for Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not all day, every day, but someday, somewhere, sometime, at least you will be persecuted. Because you cannot stand against the tide of a sinful world without standing in opposition to the sinful world and without being hated and disliked because of the opposition. Remember that even the dead dog can swim with the current. You have to be alive to swim against it. But to swim against it requires opposition. And you will often be hit by those logs of wood that are floating down with the current as you seek to swim against it. It is to be expected. And therefore, wimpish Christianity is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be a Christian wimp, for you must stand, you must be strong, you must be courageous to oppose this world. Those of us who had the privilege of being Christians when we were in high school learnt then and there that we had to stand against peer group pressure. For there it is in its most unadulterated forms in the early years of high school, isn't it? Where no one is willing to do anything that their group doesn't do. That everybody is following everybody in every class. It's a craziness. You wonder who the person is out the front who's doing the leading, because they are all following each other's tails. You know, when you reach adulthood, you're playing the same game. It's just more sophisticated now in the office, isn't it? It's more subtle, so it doesn't look like we're doing it. We're more laid back and careful not to give the impression that we're following our own tails. But that's exactly where many people still are. Christians are never there. And the earlier you learn that you've got to stand up and be different and to be counted, the better it'll be for you. The easier your life will be, and the more persecution you will experience at the same time. If you're in it, you're in it boots and all. And therefore, you've got to be courageous and to be strong. And the third of these things, the first is to be on your guard and stand firm, the second to be courageous and strong. The last, the fifth of the implications is in verse 14 there, whatever you do, do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 13 is only three chapters ago, isn't it? The greatest chapter on love in the Bible. That in the context of our relationship with each other, love must be that which dominates. The love which is concerned for the other person rather than ourselves. The love that is demonstrated in people like Stephanas and Archarchus and Fortunatus. They are the people who serve others for building up rather than promoting self, rather than expressing themselves for their own self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment, that you serve others. Whatever you do in love. The second challenge that comes at the end of this epistle is a real kick in the guts. It's verse 22. It's an astonishing verse that most moderns have cut out of their Bibles, not literally, but effectively. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, Lord. Even that is in a soft translation. It really is kind of, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, be damned. Anathema is the Greek word that is there. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. It's not your most popular memory verse. I have yet to see anybody put it up on one of those gooey wall pictures with birds floating around it. And it's linked with this awful curse is the prayer, Maranatha, come, Lord. And the wishes of the grace of the Lord Jesus, the generosity of the Lord Jesus, and the love of the apostle that is in Christ Jesus. This challenge, friends, we have lost because we love mankind instead of God. And loving mankind instead of God means that we have failed to love mankind or God. If you put mankind before God, you will not only fail to love God, you will ultimately fail to love mankind as well. For in our sentimental love of mankind, we do not see the terrible, sinful disfigurement of mankind caused by rebellion against God. We haven't come to hate the disease that has so attached itself to mankind as to make them live in a way which is totally inappropriate as creatures of the great Creator. Because we have this sentimental view of mankind, we fail to see the love of God that was in Christ Jesus dying for us. Because we fail to love God rather than mankind, we do not see the awful blasphemy of those who snub their noses at God, the God who died for them. Thus we tolerate man's sinfulness. We admire and accept men's rebellion against God. We do not love them enough to die for them. We do not love them enough to confront them with the information that God has died for them. We do not love them enough to offend them with the truth. We think we love them by leaving them to go on their merry way to hell and are offended by a verse like this. We don't love them at all. For if we loved them, we would be like Jesus, laying down our lives for them, risking everything for them, if we really love them. But we don't really love them. We admire their sinfulness, are titillated by it, fascinated by it, and in our hearts would like to join them in it. When you love God, then you hate sin and the corruption that has taken place in this world. And you will truly love mankind, for you will do anything to try and spare them, as the Lord Jesus did. You will go to South America and to Africa, and you will put your money in the plate for those who are saving up to go and do the task. And you will give away homes, and you will save up money for people, and you will pray for them, and you will risk your friendship, even this week, inviting them to come and hear the gospel. And you will have people laugh at you and sneer at you and scoff at you, and you'll say, I don't care because I love them enough, because I love the Lord enough to be like him. And when you hear people say, Jesus, doesn't matter. Then the offensiveness of it will strike to your heart. For you know that Jesus loved that person so much that he died for them. And they are ignoring him. They are ridiculing him. They are using his name as a punctuation stop in their sentences. And then you will say it is right that they be punished. For not only have they sinned, but they have totally rejected the way out of their sinfulness. God has done infinitely more for them than they could ever deserve, and they still reject it. On the last day, when we see the Lord Jesus come in glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead, we will see that the punishment on sin is right and just and true, and we will say, praise God that you have done that. For we love God and his righteousness so much that we will love mankind sufficiently to say, curse be on all those who do not love the Lord. And so we will look forward to the return of the Lord. when the shame of this world, when the blasphemy of this world, when the corruption of this world will finally be done away with. When instead of watching videos of it so as to entertain ourselves, we will rejoice in the purity of God and the destruction of evil. Cursed be everyone who doesn't love the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, friends, it's important we spend some time in prayer. But I've just said some fairly harsh things, and you might want to question them, comment on them, or on the other things I've said, not just the harsh things, or correct them. So do you want to make the comments at this stage? Mark is just confessing his sins to us here publicly, and about the place he sees of the Jews post-Jesus, right? And the Jewish Christians, even, post-Jesus. Are the Jewish Christians in some sense distinctive, have a particular place, a particular role, etc.? Yes, they do. Every church I've ever been in has Jewish Christians in it, including this congregation. The gospel has a tremendous fascination for the Jews, and we continue to see Jews converted, and have in every church I've ever been a member of has always had Jewish Christians amongst us. And that is a great news, but they are so. And the Jewish Christian is a fulfilled Jew and has a sense of fulfillment that is quite different to we who are Gentiles and have come in. For they are the true vine, and we are the wild vine that has been grafted in. And so it is a great work of God to bring that person to fulfilment. And it is an incredibly great work that he has brought us, who are totally outsiders, in. And so the gospel, when Paul preaches it, he preaches to the Jew first, for whom in coming into Christ come to their fulfillment. And so amongst the other missionary societies you might like to to be commended to your attention is the Christian Witness to Israel, a CWI, who has several missionaries working here in Sydney in seeking to reach the Jewish community. There are several other things. So the Australian Mission to the Jews, I think it used to be called. There are many other groups that seek to reach the Jewish community. And we as a church in the eastern suburbs need particularly to hold that interest and concern for that community. That's a particular group who we Gentiles must be always wary about writing off, because there's great warnings in Romans 9, 10 and 11 about us writing them off as being now of no significance. However, by and large, the continuing state of Israel is complete perfect. It's got nothing to do with the fulfillment of the scriptures. Russell? There's no indication in this passage as to how we are to do that submission to these particular men. I take it you submit to men as is appropriate and relevant to the ministry they are conducting. So if their ministry is a ministry of teaching, that you listen and weigh what they are being said, and you seek to find out what they are saying. If their ministry is that of administration, that you seek to be helpful to them in the tasks they are undertaking, and to assist them in the work as they invite you to do something. So the submission is an attitude of heart, right, that I am happy to follow your leadership, right, which will work itself out differently in different people's ministries as to where they're leading.
to say the plans, if the Lord wills, how is that different to saying if the Lord leads me, or seeking the Lord's leading on things? Well, I may be just pedantic about wording at this point. I don't think I am, but I won't be able to think beyond the pedanticism. The Lord's leading in the New Testament is to holiness. We know where the Lord's leading us. Right? We don't know if he's leading you or I to South America next week, or Ian Powell to preach here. We will know after Ian has preached that the Lord led him here. But we won't know that until after he's preached. But we do know that he's leading us to holiness. So I never need to look for the Lord's leading. I know exactly where he's leading me. He's leading me out of Egypt and into the promised land. He's leading me out of sin and into righteousness. He's leading me. The Lord's leading is perfectly clear. People who spend their time trying to find the Lord's leading are really wasting their time, because it's perfectly clear where the Lord's leading us. But in terms of where I'm going to be next week, well, you can't find that out until you've arrived. I mean, the leading the Lord tells us about, he has told us about, it's holiness. The leading he hasn't told us about is where we're going to stand next week, or tomorrow, or tonight, or in 5 minutes' time. You can't know that until after the event. That's the case. So it's got to do with the use of the word leading. The only references to the Lord leading are Romans 8:17 and the cross references that you find from there. I've forgotten where the other one is. I think it's Galatians 5. It's Galatians 5:16 or something like that. And there's only about two references to the Lord leading Christians, and both of them are out of sin into righteousness. And so us using the word, we tend to take it as, you know, as if there's a biblical warrant to it, because it's a biblical phrase. But we then use it in completely different context. So the Lord's led me into ministry, or the Lord's led me into the Navy, or the Lord's led me into medicine, or the Lord's led me into architecture. And I think we're using words badly, and I see the error of it when it comes to university students, because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, keeps leading people into upper middle class professions. It's a big worry when when it happens like that. He keeps up. Rarely do we have people saying, the Lord has led me to be a street sweeper. The Lord has led me to be a garbage king collector. The Lord has led me to... Don't get that. But I do get all kinds of people being led into certain professions, which I won't mention because I don't want to make the doctors feel worse. Well, now, what's more important at the moment is that we pray. I won't be racing away. My wife is better, you'll be glad to know. And so I won't be racing away. You can talk to me further then. But we pray, and I was concerned that we might like to pray about our fellow workers in the gospel. Pray about our gospel preaching next week and Ian Powell, but pray for our friends who are elsewhere in this world preaching the gospel, members of our church who have left us to travel like Paul in one way or another, our Fortunatuses, our Achaicuses, our so on, who are here, there, our Timothys, our Apollos, our Priscillas and Aquilas, people who are with us.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.